Okay, the name of our class is The Education of Eliyahu. I think we have a sense. Tell me, is it possible for sort of get close? No, okay. Okay, no, I just can't really see you. Okay, sometimes I think we think of Eliyahu HaNavi as this very benign, mild, helpful soul who appears when we need him, then disappears. But it's interesting to see how he's presented in the Tanakh, in these stories. We're not going to be able to obviously learn all of them, but I did want to look at a sort of a sequence of stories that cover more or less three prakim, three chapters, in the book of Kings 1. Which are chapters 17, 18, and 19. And I would like to suggest and hope to prove that Eliyahu HaNavi undergoes a kind of education. Or at least put it this way, there is an attempt to educate him, and then the reader is left with the question, did he change? Did he learn something from his experiences? And that's a question I'd like to sort of leave hanging here and have you think about and perhaps answer by the end of the class. Okay, the first thing I want to look at is actually the very end of chapter 16, which leads into 17. We're in Kings 1, chapter 16, where we're introduced to the king who plays a key role in the Eliyahu stories, and that's the king Achav, or Ahab in English. The Tanakh presents him in very, very negative light. We're in chapter 16, verse 29, Kaftet. Can I read in the Hebrew and you'll follow in the English? Is that possible? Okay. V'achav ben Omri malach al Yisrael b'shnat 38 shana l'asa melech Yehuda v'yimloch Achav ben Omri al Yisrael b'shomron 22 shana. So he ruled not a short amount of time, this Achav, 22 years. Vayas Achav ben Omri hara b'nei Adonai mikol asher lefanav. Vayhi hanakel lechto b'chatot Yerovam ben Nevat vayikach isha et Izebel bat et Baal melech Tzidonim vayelech vayavor et Baal vayishtachu lo. Okay, so Achav marries a Tzidonite, a Zidonite, in other words, a Zidonian, a queen, which is part of the more or less the Canaanite nation. Zidon, sort of. Well, it's certainly a foreign, idolatrous nation, and as a result of his marrying her, it says here that he worshipped the Baal. But what's even worse is Vayakem Mizbeach LaBaal Beit HaBaal Asher Bana B'Shomron. He actually established what we might call an establishment religion, that for the first time in the history of the Jewish people, there is an established religion, idolatrous religion. And this is the worship of the Baal. Now, we know in the past that B'nai Israel worshipped the Baal, but this is the first time it's sort of an officially sanctioned religion, and that's because of the marriage with Jezebel, who we will come to know and detest. Achav himself probably was not really very interested in religion in general. That's basically what the scholars say, but he sort of went along with what his wife wanted, and this was a way of creating a kind of alliance with the Sidon, with the northern countries. And the truth is, in the time of Achav, Achav was the king of Israel, you know, as opposed to Judah. This is at the time when the nation is split into two. And during the time of Achav, at least until probably the story of the drought that we're going to get into, the Israelite nation, kingdom, was quite prosperous. Achav really knew how to make alliances with foreign kings and to increase the mischar, how would you say, the trade and industry of the Israelite, of the northern kingdom. And so he actually brought about prosperity to the nation. However, on the religious level, which is what Sefer Melachim is really about, on the religious level, he was disastrous. Okay, and the Tanakh does not mince words by saying he was worse than anybody who came before him. And then we're told something a little bit odd, and if we'll skip to Lamed Dalid 34, Biyamav banachi el beta eli et yericho, baviram b'choro yista, uviskuv tziro hitziv lateha, kidvar Adonai asher diber biyad Yehoshua bin Nun. And at the time of Achav, there was a man named Chiel from the town of Beit El who rebuilt Yericho. And as a result of which, he lost all his sons. All his sons died, from the eldest son until the youngest son, as was pronounced by Yehoshua, and as God's word through Yehoshua. Now, this is alluding to a curse that Yehoshua made at the time of the conquest of Yericho. Is anybody familiar with this curse? The curse was that, what was it? Can you remind us? Do you remember?
I just remember after Yehoshua captures Yericho, he just puts a curse on anybody who will rebuild Yericho will lose his children.
Right. And now we see several hundred years later, did you hear? That Yehoshua said after the destruction. Okay, so several hundred years later, we discover that indeed somebody had the temerity to rebuild Yericho, and the result was that he lost all his sons. And the question is raised, what does this have to do with anything? Why are we, okay, it's an historical fact, but why, what is the connection with Achav, perhaps, and with Eliyahu, which is the next chapter? And it's not a question I want to go into too deeply. I just want to say that perhaps this pasuk presages the next chapter, in which we will discover that the Devar HaNavi, the word of the Navi, is very compelling and very powerful and can bring in its wake tremendous repercussions. So even though Yehoshua said this many, many years ago, it is actually actualized in the time of Achav. And now we will find that there is another Navi. I mean, Yehoshua was a Navi, and now we have another Navi who will also make pronouncements, and we will see how effective are these pronouncements and what are their repercussions. But there's a sort of sense of doom, I think. I think also this pasuk introduces a sort of a doom and gloom atmosphere in what's about to take place. Okay, so that's the introduction. We're told that the king of Achav is ruling. Yeah. Yes.
I mean, if he was rebuilding and bringing Osher to Israel at the time, so then this guy went and he built, and he wasn't afraid that the king would tell him no.
Right. They're definitely, the Mefarshim say that this is also a statement about the spiritual and religious level of the population, that they are not afraid to sort of defy the prophet's word. And certainly Achav is not going to get involved. And therefore this Chiel had the chutzpah to go ahead and do this and wasn't afraid. And yet we see that God's word is actualized at the time. So,
and yet it doesn't do anything to Achav.
No, it has no influence on Achav. Right. Achav is not apparently at all impressed by this. Mm-hmm. Okay, now we're getting into Eliyahu. Vayomer Eliyahu hatishbi mitoshavei Gilad el Achav. Chai Adonai Elohei Yisrael asher amadeti lefanav, im yeh hashanim ha'ele tal umatar, ki im lefi dvari. Now let me first of all point out, this is the first time we're meeting Eliyahu. We have not met him up till now. He bursts onto the scene. Oh, let me just, I don't know if everybody has a handout. Does everybody have a handout? David, you want a handout? Without any kind of introduction, we don't know who he is. We know nothing about his background. We know a little bit about where he lives, but not much. And all of a sudden, there he is, making this incredibly dramatic and far-reaching announcement. Okay, Eliyahu, he goes to Achav and says, I swear in the name of Hashem, whom I have served, that there will be no dew and no rain except when I allow it, except according to my word. Now this, as you know, is a very dire statement, because in Eretz Yisrael, we were until the desalination program, we were entirely dependent on rain. Unlike other countries of the Near East who that have rivers, Israel is a very dry country that needs rain. So if Eliyahu comes and says, "I'm going to stop the rain," he's basically decreeing famine on the land. Okay, why does he do this? Okay, we're not told specifically why, though I think we can infer from the previous psukim, and that's why I brought them, that this is a response to Ahav's establishing the Baal worship in the land of Israel, in the northern kingdom. Notice I brought here what the Ralbag, the Gersonides, adds to us. He brings in the name, actually, in the name of Chazal. V'ra'oi sh'teda sh'kvar hiskimu k'tzat razal ki Pinchas ze Eliyahu. This is number one. Again, and you should know that several of the Chachamim have agreed that Pinchas is actually Eliyahu. Now, this is a rather strange statement because Pinchas was the Kohen at the time of the in the Midbar, right? I mean, we're going back lots and lots of years. How can we identify the two, Pinchas and Eliyahu? So I think that Chachamim are trying to say, who is this man Eliyahu? What do we know about him? What kind of person is he? And they say, oh, he reminds us of Pinchas. Now, does anybody remember the story of Pinchas? I'll say it very briefly, that Pinchas was a zealot. Okay, he saw an Israelite man lying with a Midianite woman. Without any discussion, negotiations, he jumps in and kills both of them. And he's rewarded for it. He gets the kohunat olam. All right, he gets the kohuna. And Chazal saw in Eliyahu's statement here a kind of reenactment of Pinchas, because again, we see that Eliyahu doesn't have any discussion with Ahab. He doesn't come to him and say to him, "What are you doing? Why are you doing? Let's see what you can do about it." He just comes in and says, "No rain," right? Without any further ado. Okay, we don't know what Ahab's reaction is. We don't have that, but we have this man whom we don't know come out and stay, you know, in the most blatant way. Shachor, what we say in Hebrew, shachor lavan. It's all black and white. There are no nuances here. It's all very straightforward. And we wonder, does Eliyahu say this on his own, or is it something that God told him to say, and therefore he's just the conduit for this curse, really? It's a curse. It's like it reminds us of Yoshua, you know? It's a curse on the land. And that's a question that I think we'll put aside for right now, because there are differences of opinion, but we'll hopefully come back to it. Was Eliyahu acting on his own and then God sort of acquiesced? Or was he actually told, and the Torah and the Tanakh doesn't tell us, was he actually commanded to say, "No more rain"? Okay, so let's continue. Now, I wrote here in number two, division of chapter 17 into three parts. Okay, it's very important to note that this chapter divides up into three. For those of you who have the Tanakh actually divided it into four. And there are four sort of indentations. I'm going to say that, I'm going to suggest that it's really, there are really three different segments in this perek, okay, in this chapter. Okay, the first one is the immediate aftermath of this pronouncement. And I'm going to read from Pasuk Bet 2 until Zion 7. Vayhi dvar Adonai elav lemor, lech mizeh ufanita lecha kedma, v'nistarta b'nachal Krit asher al p'nei ha-yarden. So God speaks to Eliyahu saying, go from here and turn east and hide in the Nachal Krit. Name of the Nachal is Nachal. Nachal is the Wadi of Krit, which is on the Yarden. V'haya mehanachal tishte v'et'orvim tziviti lecha kelcha sham. And you will drink from the wadi, from the riverbed, and the ravens, I have commanded ravens to feed you, or to, how would you say, how do they say it here? To, I don't know what the English is here, but okay. Vayelech vayas kidvar Adonai, vayelech vayeshev benachal Krit asher al pnei hayarden. והורבים מביאים לו לחם ובשר בבוקר, ולחם ובשר בערב, ומן הנחל ישתה. ויהי מקץ ימים, ויבש הנחל, כי לא היה גשם בארץ. I first want to note something that I don't know if any of the Mefarshim relate to this, but it's interesting that we're not told something that we might have expected, which is that after Eliyahu's pronouncement, we might have expected it to say something like "Vayehi Chen," something in that order, you know. And so it ensued, and so it happened. We would expect that the Tanakh would tell us, did it or did it not happen? But it doesn't. It leaves us sort of up in the air. However, from the continuation, of course, we understand that it indeed happened. And I wonder if perhaps the Tanakh doesn't say Vayehi Chen or something on that order, such was, because there's a certain reservation on the part of God, perhaps, okay, at this development. And so God sort of says, all right, it's going to happen, but I'd rather not give it the official okay. Perhaps, okay. In any event, what is God's response to Eliyahu's command? Or Eliman's pronouncement, God says to them, okay, Eliyahu, you have to go hide. Now, why does he have to hide? They're going to kill him because now he is number one, enemy number one. Okay, he's basically bringing the agent for drought, the agent for famine. But God says to him, I'm going to take care of you. And where does he send him? He sends him Kedma, to the east. And we know from other stories in the Tanakh that to be sent east has a certain connotation to it. Does anybody remember anybody who went east, who left his where he was and went east? Adam. Adam went east, right, out of Gan Eden. Adam was banished from Gan Eden. When you go east, it's often, the idea is, you're being banished. So perhaps, too, there's the undercurrent of, okay, I'm going to go along with this, God says, which is, okay, we'll have to discuss that too, but I'm going to go along with this, but know that you have to go into exile. You're being banished. You have to hide because Achav, the long arm of the law, is going to look for you. And therefore, go to Nachal Crit. Nachal Crit is apparently the name of the Nachal, but what does the word Crit mean? What is the shoresh of Crit? Kaf resh yud tuf. Karet. To be totally cut off. And indeed, what can we envision when Eliyahu goes to this Nachal Crit? Who provides for him? The ravens. There's no human contact. He's not supported by human beings. He's only supported by birds. Now, okay, on the one hand, you can say, wow, this is a great miracle, right? And perhaps this reminds you of another miracle in the Torah. Anybody? Lechem baboker uvasar ba'erev? Any? The man and the slav, right? The man and the quails and the midbar. So, but it's a midbar, right? So in a sense, perhaps God is saying to Eliyahu, okay, I'm going to provide for you, but the conditions are going to be far from deluxe. It's going to be sort of subsistence level. It's going to remind us, you of the tkufa, of the period in the midbar, but you're going to have no human contact. There is no human contact here. And what happens at the end? At the end, when the riverbed dries up, Eliyahu learns, I'm also subject to the laws of nature. Maybe for a while I can live above nature in a super sort of supernatural state, but when the riverbed dries up, there's no more water. And therefore, he learns on his, the gufo, he learns on his own body what it means to decree that there will be no rain. Okay, and I think that's the first step of his education. Maybe he thought the rest of the population would suffer and he hadn't really thought what was going to happen to him. And now we see, and it's very clear, Vayihi miketz yamim vayivash hanachal in Pasuk Zayin, the nachal, the waterbed, the riverbed dried up. Ki lo haya geshem ba'aretz. Lest you forgot, the Tanakh reminds you, because there's no rain. And why is there no rain? Ah, yeah, right. I want to just get back a little bit again to why is this a, if we want to sort of be the, what we call in Hebrew, the sani gorim, we want to be the lawyers, the defense lawyers for Eliyahu, why was this, why could we argue that this was an appropriate response to the situation? Why is declaring a drought an appropriate response to what he saw as the spiritual malaise of the time? What do we know about the punishment for Avodah Zarah? For idolatry.
I was just thinking about it. Doesn't it say in Vahayim Shamo anyway that if you don't keep the Torah, then there's going to be no rain?
So exactly.
So what is Eliyahu?
Right. We know we say this in the second parak of Shema, in the second parsha of Shema. We say, if you worship idols, God will stop the rain from falling. So you say, why didn't Eliyahu wait for God to act? Why does he have to be? But Eliyahu clearly sees himself as the shaliach of Hashem. And he says, I can't sit around and wait for God. I've got to make this happen. Okay? He takes the initiative. And we know that there's a pasuk in Iyov, which has been quoted many times, that Vayigzar, how does it go? Something about the Navi goes there. Vakadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem. I mean, that's the way Chazal put it, but it's Vayigzar Omer Vayakim Davar. Something like that. There's a pasuk that Ma'amar Chazal is based on, that there is a notion, there is a concept that sometimes the Navi will be the initiator and won't always wait for the divine word. And God, as it were, catches up with him and says, you know what? I'm going to follow him. I'm going to accede to this demand or decree. But sometimes, I think so God is saying on the one hand, you know, Eliyahu's got a good case here. I mean, I wrote in the Torah and he's simply following my orders. And yet, there's a certain sense that God says, in a sense, he's being dragged along by Eliyahu's decree. But on the other hand, God is saying, well, maybe Eliyahu should have thought a little bit about how to go about this before he makes these very extreme statements. Okay, so it's sort of like a tug of war. Right.
If you don't do that,
exactly.
Then we will decree.
Yeah, that's what I'm suggesting, that by comparing him to Pinchas, maybe Chazal saw this as a positive act, actually, that he didn't bother negotiating. He didn't speak to Achav and say to him, let's talk this through, and don't you see what a terrible thing you're doing? And if you don't do X, then Y will happen. Instead, Eliyahu just jumps in without any kind of introduction, and he just decrees this terrible, terrible punishment on the people. He's a kanoi. He's a zealot. Okay? He's a zealot. And I think the Tanakh is asking the question, is that a good thing? Is it a good thing to be a zealot? By the way, it's interesting that someone recently wrote an article on that I read about Pinchas. Also, in the beginning it would seem that Pinchas is admired and lauded for what he did, but if you go through the Sifrut, if you go through the literature of Chazal, you will see that there is, as time goes on, depending on the period, this is a woman who wrote it about, from a sort of historical point of view, she said that as you follow the comments of Chazal on Pinchas, you will see, depending on the period of time in which they lived, if they lived under the Romans, if they lived under a free state, you will see what their reaction is to Pinchas. And very often, and at times you will see that they are critical of Pinchas. Interestingly, while the Torah is totally laudatory, the rabbis will say, wait a second, let's rethink this. Let's take a look at it more closely.
I thought that the whole idea of Kanai and Kogenbo, according to Halacha, is only relevant to act in that way when circumstances.
Right. Right. Okay, so that's a way of saying, okay, that Pinchas is okay, but don't be like him unless you have A, B, C, and D. It's not always easy to know what A, B, C, and D is. If you're in the moment of crisis, if Am Yisrael is in crisis, is it a time to just say, let everything loose? Or is it a time to say, it's time for education, it's time for negotiation, it's time for a kind of appeasement, perhaps? And so these are questions that I think are very difficult to answer, very complex. And if you take one route, then you end up going there. If you take another route, you'll go in the opposite direction. And I think the Tanakh hints at the variety of possibilities and what each one perhaps leads to. Okay, let's get back to Eliyahu. Okay, so Eliyahu now has to leave Nachal Crete because he no longer can survive there. So what does God tell him? And now we'll read from 8, this is a bit longer, till 16. Okay? And God now speaks to him. And notice that's the way the first section opened, and now the second section opens in the same way. Kum, again, kum. Lech tzorfata. Oh no, here we have kum. Kum is like, get out of here, you've got to leave. Go to Tzorfat, Asher Litzidon, which is in the north of the northern kingdom. V'yashavta sham, hinei tziviti sham isha almana l'chalkalecha. Again, we're dealing with kalkala, the word kalkala, to feed. And again, we're told tziviti, God commanded. But this time, instead of commanding the ravens, whom does he command? What is it? a widow, a woman, a human being. Now, all of a sudden, Eliyahu is going to have to deal with people. Up until now, he was isolated, he was able to manage. But now, he's going to have to get back into the human sphere. Vayakom vayelech tzorfata, vayavo petach ha'ir, v'inei sham isha almana mekosheshet etzim, vayikra hileha, vayomar, p'china limat mayim bakli ve'eshte. And he's polite. He says to her, please bring me a little bit of water and so I can drink. Now, he knows there's a drought, so he knows it's a rather chutzpahdik request, one might say. But he couches it in very, I would say, polite terms. A little, likhinali ma'at mayim. Please bring me a little bit of water. Batelech lakachat vayikra ileha vayomar likhinali pat lechem biyadech. And then he goes one step further and says, and please give me also some bread. Vatomer. And now, instead of Eliyahu being the one who takes the oath, that we saw in the beginning of the chapter, now she takes an oath. Chai Hashem Elokecha, im yesh li ma'og, ki im lo kaf kemach bakad, uma'at shemen batapachat, v'nini mekosheshet shnayim etzim, uvati vasitihu li v'livni, v'achanuhu v'matnu. Okay, she says, listen, I swear to you that I'm just putting together a little bit of a cake, and I'm cutting down this wood so I can burn and I can cook a bit. And after my son and I eat it, we're going to die. The last word of her sentence is vamatnu, and we will die. So what is she saying? What are you asking of me? I don't even have enough food here for myself and my son. The little bit that I have won't even keep us alive. So how can I give you what I don't have? How can I give you and then sacrifice myself and my son for you? Vayomer eleha Eliyahu, al tir'i. And notice how Eliyahu now is addressing her and addressing her fears and her anxiety. Al tir'i, don't worry. Boi asi kidvarech. Do as you say. Ach asi li misham ugak tana. Barishona, v'hotzeit li, v'lach v'livnech ta'asi b'achrona. But I understand what you're saying, he said, but still I'm asking you for a small little piece of, cake or a little piece of bread, and then afterwards you will take for yourself. And now he says to her, Ki cho amar Adonai Elohei Yisrael, kara kemach lo tichla, v'tapachat ha-shemen lo techsar, ad yom teit Adonai geshem al pnei adama. But I promise you that your reward will be that you will have what to eat and you will survive this famine. So Eliyahu here, and indeed she does, and then she does. Vatelech, vataseh kidvar Eliyahu, vatochal hi vahu uveita yamim. Kara kemach lo chalata, v'tapachat Hashem en lo chaser, kidvar Adonai asher diber biyad Eliyahu. Okay, so what's the next development here? What's happening in this part of the story? We've moved from a situation where Eliyahu is entirely on his own, more or less independent. I mean, he's dependent on the ravens, but he's not dependent on any other human being. And all of a sudden, Eliyahu learns that he's become dependent on people. And he also learns what this decree has done to people. Because this woman apparently would have given him, but she says, if I give you, I will certainly die. That's the implication. So Eliyahu says to her, and couches it in very polite terms, and he also promises her a reward at the same time. He's saying, you're not going to lose from this, but you have to give me first. And my question is, why does Eliyahu insist that he be given first? Why can't he say, okay, eat, and then give me? What do you think? What's behind this demand, really, or request, depending on how you look at it? Right. He is testing her belief, and this is quintessential Eliyahu. Eliyahu is the great tester. Okay, he tests other people, and then we will find in the next chapter, hopefully we get there, he also tests God, and he tests himself as well. So he's, and this is, I think, the first incident of the testing. And he's saying, I'm promising you a reward, but you have to be worthy of it. And so you have to believe that I will be able to provide, and therefore you have to give me first. Because that's an act of total belief, total faith. And indeed, she succeeds in this test, and she gives Eliyahu the bread and the bread to eat. And so Eliyahu is also becoming socialized because now he understands he can't just make a pronouncement and let the chips fall where they may. He has to engage with people. He himself will be sustained by others, and he also has to give to others. He has to promise them that they will be recompensed for what they are sacrificing. And all this is, and the background of all this, of course, is his decree of no rain. But we're kind of promised that there will be an end to the rain. If in the first section we were told, Ki lo haya geshem ba'aretz, there was no rain on the land, we are told in this section, what's the comparable pasuk? Here it is. Where is it? Ad yom teit Hashem geshem al pnei adama. He's already holding out this as a promise. It will happen. Okay? It will happen. You have to have faith. So that's the second development. Now the third development. And this is a very famous story, the story of the child. Okay? And we have to read the psukim because I have to make certain points about them. Let me just see what I have here. Okay. Vayhi achar hadvarim ha'eleh. Chala ben ha'isha balat ha'bayit. Vayhi choyo chazak ma'od ad asher lo notra bo neshama. Vatomer el Eliyahu. Ma li valach ish Elohim. Vata elai lazkir et avoni ulahamit et bini. Now, how is it that this woman blames Eliyahu for the death of her son? Is that a fair accusation? Tough question.
Well, she thinks about what was different in her life before, and now after this person showed up.
Right, right.
He's the change.
Right, right. So she says, if something so terrible has happened, you are the agent. You probably are the catalyst for this. And just take it one step further. What is she really? She's blaming him because she says, when you're in my house, God is sort of watching over more. He's more concentrated. The presence of God is more concentrated. And we all know that the presence of God can also be a dangerous entity. We know that we are only allowed a certain knisa, entry into the Kodesh, and we're not allowed into Kodesh or Kodeshim. We're not allowed into the Holy of Holies. So she's saying to him, you've concentrated God in my house, and as a result, I am lacking. I am perceived as lacking. And therefore, God zoomed in, right, and grabbed my son. And that's how she sees it. So what do I need you for? What do I need you here for? You're a troublemaker. You're basically a troublemaker, is what she's saying to him. What does Eliyahu do now? Now we really see, I think, a very interesting reaction of Eliyahu's. Vayomer eleha, tenili et benech. He doesn't argue with her. He doesn't say, it's not my fault. Why don't you look inward and check your own, reflect upon your own behavior? No, he says, give me the son. Give me the child. Vayikachehu mecheka, vayalehu el aliyah shehu yoshev shem, vayashkiveu amitato. He holds the child. He embraces the child. And it's as if he's identifying, or he wants to be one with the child. He wants to say, I'm with him. I'm going to take over. I'm going to take charge. Vayikra el Adonai vayomar. And he called out to God saying, Hashem Elohai, hagam al ha'almana, asher ani mitgorer ima hareota la'amit et bena. And in tip, I think this is very interesting. The Eliyahu turns to God and blames him. Says to him, you're also going to hurt the almanah who's been so good to me, this widow who's been so good to me? How can you? And that's Eliyahu. Eliyahu is not afraid to confront God and to say, how can you do this? This is such a terrible thing. But nothing happens. Nothing happens after this accusation. There's no improvement. And so what does he do? Vayitmoded al hayeled shalosh pamim. He sort of stretched himself upon the child three times. Vayikra el Hashem, nikodat Hashem, vayomar, Hashem Elohai, tashev na nefesh hayeled hazeh al kirbo. What is that? What is Eliyahu doing here? He's not commanding, I think. Maybe. You could understand it, but I understood it a little bit. Tashev na. It's not a command because of the word na. It could be. You know what? It could be a command. I hear something else here, though. I hear a prayer. I hear a prayer. Hashem Elohai, Lord my God, please bring back the soul of the child. Okay? I think so. I think there's a different tone here. Like, if you look at the decree, it's not really a prayer. Im yet hashanim ta'ala talu matar ki im lefi dvari. I am the one who makes the dictate. I dictate what's going to be. Now, he can't dictate it by himself. So he has to say, God, I need you. I need you to help me revive the child. Vayishma Adonai b'kol Eliyahu, vatashov nefesh hayeled al kirbo vayechi. So God listened to Eliyahu. And here we're told explicitly that God listened to him and restored the soul of the child, and he lived. Vayikach Eliyahu et hayeled, vayoridehu min ha'aliyah habayta, vayitnehu le'imo, vayomer Eliyahu, re'i chai b'nech. I think this pasuk is so beautiful because look how it could have just said Vayashev Eliyahu et hayeled, right? It could have said, and Eliyahu returned the child to his mother. It could have said that, but what does the pasuk say? Eliyahu took the child. He took the child down from the attic. He gave the child to the mother, and then he said to her, "Look, your son lives." The fact that the Tanakh breaks it down into these three pu'ulot, these three actions, seems to me to be saying, look at the tenderness here. There's caring, there's tenderness, there's empathy. All the emotions that we were missing in the beginning of the perek seem to come to the fore here. He's learned something about what it means to be a human being and to be in connection, to be connected to people. But, and now the woman says, "Vatomer ha'isha Eliyahu, ata ze'yadati ki ish Elohim ata. Now I know that you are a man of God. Udvar Adonai b'ficha emet, and what you say is true." Now we would say, why does she only know now? I mean, she's been living off the tzapachat Hashem. She's been living, you know, in a miraculous state ever since Eliyahu got there. So why is it that only now she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and what you say is true"? Any ideas? Why is it only now that she recognizes that Eliyahu is Ish Elokim? Ataze yadati. Right. Right, she might have been able to understand the food in some other more naturalistic way. How, I don't know exactly, but she might have been able to interpret it in a more naturalistic way. But now she sees her child is reborn, and as you say, this is triyat ha-metim. This is, you know, the revival of the dead. This is something that only a Navi of great stature could bring about, and it could only bring it about with the help of God. There's no way he could have done this by himself. So I know that you are an Ish Elokim. I know that you are a shaliach of the Ribono Shel Olam and that you carry out his word. And so up until this point, I would say that Eliyahu has moved from an isolated antisocial being and someone who doesn't have contact with people. And little by little, God says, okay, you've got it. And he recognizes the repercussions of his decree. Nevertheless, the drought is still, intact. The drought is still going on. But Eliyahu was being brought back to the fold, brought back to human contact, and being shown what happens when terrible things happen to people, that it affects him as well, and that he has to get involved, and he has to engage himself in the suffering of others. And it's interesting, up until this story, Eliyahu has more or less been the recipient of food and water, whether it be from the ravens, whether it be from the woman. And the last little picture that we have here is Vayitnehu le'imo. He gives the child to the mother. He is in the position of giving now. And he is being taught that giving is the most beautiful action. And when you give, then you are recognized truly as a servant of God, as a man of God. I think that the idea of Triyat HaMetim also ties in very nicely with the next perek, which is the perek where the drought ends. And we know, for example, in our Shmoneh Esrei prayer, that we, in the bracha of Triyat Mechayei HaMetim, we add the extra Mashiv HaRuach Umorid HaGeshem. We add that, you know, that extra little phrase during the winter because we need the rain. So we see in our liturgy as well, we see that rain and life are so strongly connected. I mean, it makes sense, especially if you live in Israel, okay, where the rain is sparse. So Eliyahu, in a sense, we could say, is gearing up for the real Tchiyat HaMetim, so to speak, in the next chapter, which is the chapter in which he brings the rain. And if in this chapter we were dealing with individuals, we were dealing with the woman and with her son, in the next chapter, in chapter 18, where Eliyahu gathers the people on Mount Carmel, Al Har HaKarmel, there we see he moves into the public sphere. He is now about to make the great test of the against the Nevi'ei HaBa'al, the prophets, the false prophets of the Ba'al. He's going to test. They're going to be tested. The people are going to be tested. And Eliyahu himself is going to be tested. What is going to happen now? Is the drought going to end, or will it not? Or will the Nevi'ei HaBa'al, the prophets of Ba'al, be able to produce what it is, the fire that will burn, consume the sacrifices? This is a story in Perek Yud Chet. Since we don't have that much time, I'd just like to look at a few psukim. If I brought it on the page in front of you, so maybe we'll do it that way. I wanted to compare Eliyahu in chapter 17 with Eliyahu in chapter 18. For example, if we see, here you just have to rely on me unless you know the story that well, but in chapter 17 we saw that in the first little box, Eliyahu here is swearing, as we said, took an oath that there will be no rain, and he addresses it to Ahav, to the king Ahav. In chapter 18, Eliyahu, on the one hand, takes an oath that he will no longer disappear. In other words, Eliyahu is accused in chapter 18 of he's very elusive, all right. And now Eliyahu is saying to a particular individual here, namely a man named Ovadia, he says to him, "I swear to you that I will be there today. I'm not going to disappear, and therefore call Ahav and bring him to me." And at the end of the chapter, after the rain falls, Eliyahu says to Ahav, "Okay, Ahav, go." It hasn't quite fallen yet. It's about to fall. He says, "Go and eat and drink. Ki kol hamon hageshem." He warns. He says to Ahav, "You better hurry up and eat because you're going to get stuck in the mud if you don't hurry up and finish your meal." So we see, as I say, in 17, he's very antagonistic to Ahav. He's very confrontational. And in chapter 18, Eliyahu has a kind of coming together with Ahav, and he cares for him, and he takes care of him. He says to him, "Hurry up and eat." And then at the end of the chapter, which I didn't bring, he runs ahead of him in the chariot. He runs, he sort of escorts Ahav from Har HaKarmel. So you see that there's a kind of appeasement there, a kind of shalom, really, at this point, temporary anyway, between Eliyahu and Ahav. In addition, in chapter 17, we saw that Eliyahu sort of blames God for what had happened to the widow's son. And in chapter 18, interestingly, Eliyahu says to God, "Ata hasibota et libam achoranit." And you are responsible for the people's hearts turning backward. In a sense, he blames God for the spiritual level of the people, which is a kind of amazing statement. I mean, why is he blaming God? I mean, it's the people that worshipped idols. But he's saying to God, "You know what? When I think about it," I think that's what he's saying. It's a difficult pasuk, but you have a hand in the fact that the people are not responding to this drought and are not listening to your word. Perhaps the punishment is too harsh, and therefore they've just thrown up their hands and said, "We don't want any part of this God." And so Eliyahu's kind of turning around here, perhaps not in a totally honest way, because he himself is the agent of this drought, but he's still very harsh with God and says, "I'm blaming you also for the situation." We saw in chapter 17 that Eliyahu prayed, that's the way I understand it, for the child. And in chapter 18, Eliyahu prays for Am Yisrael. He turns to God and says, please bring the rain, basically, okay? Or bring down the fire to consume out my sacrifices and then bring the rain. In chapter 17, we saw that Eliyahu stretched himself out three times on the child in order to revive him. In chapter 18, this pasuk is interesting. Vayighar arza vayasem panav ben birkav. In order, when Eliyahu was worried, is concerned that the rain hadn't come yet, he stretched himself out on the ground to sort of pray to God to bring the rain. So again, we move from an individual to Am Yisrael. Eliyahu was stepping into the role of the great leader. And as we saw, Eliyahu said to the mother, Re'i chai benech, look, your son lives. And in chapter 18, Eliyahu turns to Achav, and we saw this already, and he says to him, go now, because the rain is about to fall, and I don't want it. You to get caught in the rain. You don't have an umbrella. Okay, so we see, I think, a kind of development here, a kind of movement that Eliyahu learns what it means to be engaged with people, concerned about people, and from there he moves into the public sphere and takes over there and fights the battle for Bnei Yisrael. I'm going to have to conclude with just talking about the very last chapter, which is 19. I mean, I would say these three chapters are a unit. If you're ever teaching this or studying it, chapter 19 is a unit. In chapter 19, we go from the very high moment of Eliyahu, of the rain and the coming together of Achav and Eliyahu. Unfortunately, we take a turn backwards, and apparently, it's very much because of Izebel. Let's just look at that pasuk in Yud-Tet, okay? In 19. We would think at the end of chapter 18, when, don't forget, in Har HaKarmel, all the people said, Hashem hu ha'elokim, Hashem hu ha'elokim, which is what we say at the end of Yom Kippur. We've adopted this phrase at the end of our great cleansing, day of atonement. This is like a day of atonement for the people on Har HaKarmel, because they're giving up the Baal. Oh, one thing I just wanted to tell you was that the Baal was believed to be the Lord of the God of rain and storms. And therefore, this was the battle. This is the underlying battle between the Baal. Can the Baal provide the rain, or can Hashem provide the rain? And that's when Eliyahu says to the people, you can't have it both ways. You've got to choose. You've got to choose. Is God the God of the all-powerful God who brings the rain, or is the Baal the powerful God who brings the rain? And he proves, as it were, to the people that it is Hashem who brings the rain. Nevertheless, we find a very unfortunate and maybe even puzzling result, which is in Perek Yutet, Vayaged Achav liZevel et kol asher asa Eliyahu v'et kol asher harag et kol hanevi'im b'charev. And what happens? Achav goes home to his dear wife and tells her everything that Eliyahu had done, and that he had killed all the nevi'im, the prophets, of course, the prophets of Baal. That he had killed all the prophets of Baal, and so Izebel sends a message to Eliyahu and says, you better get out of town, because I'm coming after you. Interestingly, she says, I'm coming tomorrow. She says, I'm ka'et machar. And I think it's because she realizes that as much as she would like to get hold of Eliyahu, she knows he's a bit dangerous. So she wants to let him get a day out, let him out of town for a day and then send out the posse, because I don't know how much she really wants to catch him, but she wants him away. He's a danger to her. And so this is the story of Eliyahu going out into the desert and actually asking God to kill him. He says to God, I don't want to live anymore. Eliyahu sees himself as a failure. And why? Because he sees that despite the great miracle on Har Carmel, he is still being chased, pursued, and the people aren't rallying around him. Nobody seems to be supporting him. And so we come back to a situation where Eliyahu is again on his own. It reminds me of the first exile of Eliyahu, and this is another exile of Eliyahu. Only this time, instead of going to the east, Eliyahu goes south to Har Sinai, to Har Chorev, where he has a kind of revelation similar in some sense, to what Moshe, and there are a lot of parallels between Eliyahu and Moshe. I'll just end with the final statement that God says to Eliyahu there. He says to him, "What malacha po Eliyahu? What are you doing here?" After God had told him to go to Har Sinai, God says to him, "What are you doing here?" And here we get back to the zealous, the zeal of Eliyahu. Eliyahu says, take a look at Pasuk, where's the first time he says Kano? Yeah, Pasuk Yud 10. Vayomer Kano kineti ladonai lohei tzvaot ki azvu britcha b'nei Yisrael et mizbechotecha harasu v'et neviecha hargu becharev va'ivater ani levadi va'ivakshu et nafshi lekachta. And Eliyahu says, I was zealous for God. I was zealous for God of the Israel, Elohei Tzvaot, the Lord of the hosts, because B'nai Israel left your covenant and they destroyed your altars and they killed your prophets. And I am left alone and now they want to kill me. And this is, terribly sad end to the story, because who killed the prophets and who destroyed the Mizbechot and who wants to kill Eliyahu? It's not the people. It's Yezebel. Okay, the people maybe are passive and maybe aren't, you know, intervening, but nevertheless, to say these terrible things about B'nai Israel is a terrible thing for a Navi to do. A Navi is supposed to fight the battle of B'nai Israel. He's supposed to be their defense attorney. And instead, Eliyahu here is maligning the people and saying, and he's looking only at himself, Va'ivater anochi levadi, I'm left alone. Hello? I mean, there's a whole nation out there that needs your guidance. Why are you only concerned about yourself right now? Okay, you're being threatened, but you're a Navi. Where's your faith? Where's your courage? So God says to him the famous speech of, you know, Lo Barash Hashem, Lo Baruach Hashem, Lo Ba'esh Hashem. God does not appear in all these strong forces, but rather Kol Demama Daka. Kol Demama Daka. God appears in the silence. In other words, and I'll just end with this, just look at the Malbim at the bottom of the page. I'll just translate it straight. God showed Eliyahu the wind and the ra'ash, the noise, and the fire, and he showed him that God was not present there, just in a cold demama, in a silent voice. And from that, all the Nevi'im should learn not to be stormy, not to be noisy, not to burn fire the way Eliyahu did, but rather to understand that you have to limshoch et ha'am ba'avotot ahava. You have to pull the people towards you with ropes of love. And this is the lesson that ultimately Eliyahu did not learn. I'm afraid I have to stop here.